The text for our sermon this morning, continuing in the book of Psalms, Psalm 37. Psalm 37, these are the words of God, of David. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before Yahweh and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for Yahweh shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. But Yahweh upholds the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of Yahweh are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by Yahweh shall inherit the land, but those cursed by Him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by Yahweh when he delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for Yahweh upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you. He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away. And behold, he was no more. Though I sought for him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their stronghold in a time of trouble. Yahweh helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in Him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that in the preaching of this word and its hearing, that you would give us faith like David, to trust in you when our enemies rise up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the 37th psalm that I've preached through. And as I'm very fond of saying, this is a very important song. It's from, we read the superscript there, of David, or from David, if you will. It is from the heart and the hand of David. And as we read through the particulars of this psalm, it's not difficult to draw out historic examples. You know, two very famous ones of wicked enemies rising up in power over David, and yet those enemies being cut down and David being preserved. Two famous ones, of course, would be Saul and Absalom. But the psalm, if you notice, if you have, for example, a Legacy Standard Bible, or if you look at the footnote in your ESV, this psalm is an acrostic psalm, which it's not the first one we've met in the psalm so far, but it means that the structure of the psalm is patterned after the alphabet, or after the Hebrew alphabet. So verses 1 and 2 begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Verses 3 to 4 begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beth. Verses 5 to 6 begin with the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Gimel, and so on down the line throughout the whole alphabet. And of course, this can be done for a memory device, and it's easier to memorize a song or a teaching when you have something to hang it on. So if you know the verses correspond to the Hebrew alphabet, it'd be easier to memorize it. You can also convey more information in a tighter space. Remember, back then, David did not have a printing press like we do. He did not have, you know, Gutenberg wasn't around then. The abundance of making paper wasn't a thing. You know, they're either writing on vellum, which is animal skin, or papyrus. And to convey a great deal of memorable information in a short space, you could use an acrostic, or like we've seen in the Bible before, chiasms, you know, A, B, C, C, B, A. Remember those chiasms? To convey more information in a smaller space. But it's also, I think, pointing to the fact that this is a psalm of instruction. So if you notice, in these 40 verses, David never once praises God in exuberant praise. Oh, how magnificent is your name, Lord, in all the earth. There's none of that going on here. And there are no verses of petition. Oh, Lord, why do your waves and your breakers wash over me? There's none of that in the psalm either. David is simply writing facts. The wicked rise up, and those who remain faithful will rise over them. That's the psalm. Right? Sometimes in the history of the world, being faithful to God means you're poor and oppressed, and being wicked and rebellious against God for a season means you have power and wealth. And David says, how do we reckon with this? And his answer is, be patient. Right? So this psalm is like a sermon from David, the shepherd of Israel, set to a tune. It's a song that's repetitive. And it's, if you notice, it just repeats itself over and over. He's going to tell you what he's going to tell you, and then he told you what he told you, and then to make sure you get it, he tells you again. That's what he does. It's just straight instruction to the heart and mind of those who sing it and hear it and pray it. Don't let the rise and prosperity of the wicked give you heartburn. That's David's injunction. Trust God, do your duty, and you will be blessed in the land. And notice, David does not shy away from hard things even. He says, even in the times of famine, even when the righteous are brought into court, when the innocent are convicted as guilty, David is aware of all the hardships that the wicked can bring upon his people. And he says, even in those hard times, do not fret. God is on the throne. God is in control. Even when it looks like you are losing, you will win. And it's hard to read this psalm and not think about Jesus. So here we read that the meek will inherit vindication. The meek will inherit the land. The meek will rise up over their enemies. And of course, Jesus is the meekest man. It is certainly a psalm of David, but preeminently it is a psalm about the Son of David. Jesus is the one who shows us how. But more on that later. The song is repetitive. And I think it's repetitive because David knows the hearts of men. He knows that as a teacher, as the shepherd of Israel, we need to be told over and over again not to be anxious, but to trust God. I know I need it, and you probably do too. Martin Luther writing about this psalm. He writes that to have patience and to not envy the wicked, he says it's a very vexing and painful thing for the weak in faith. When things go so well for the godless, and the opposite happens to those who fear God. Right? So those who have weak faith, it's very vexing and painful when the wicked have easy lives and the righteous have difficult lives. And Luther says this is why we need this psalm to make our faith strong. When the wicked are prosperous and have the power, when they are on the rise, and the righteous, those who love God and fear God and who obey God, become marginalized and persecuted. It's hard. Luther says to manifest a patient and enduring faith. And he's right. Right? It is hard. We need to be reminded constantly from the Word of God what's really going on in the world. Which is a reason why David gives us the psalm. He reveals to us that God is good and he will bring justice in his time. God is good. He will bring justice in his own time. And it's our duty to wait on him. Right? Our duty is to wait on him. Now, if you look in verses 1 to 6 really set the tone of the psalm. In the first 6 verses, we have every theme in the psalm. And then the rest of the psalm, verses 7 to 40, are just an elaboration of verses 1 to 6. So here are the themes. In verses 1 to 2, David commands us not to fret or to be envious of evildoers, for they will be mown down like grass. Verses 3 to 4, he commands us that if we're not to fret and we're not to be envious. In verses 3 to 4, he commands us what to do. So that's negative, right? Don't fret, don't be anxious, and don't be envious of them. So that's the negative command. Don't do those things. And then in verses 3 to 4, he gives us the positive commands. So what are we supposed to do? Trust God and do good. Delight yourselves in him, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Which, in the context of this psalm, is not a promise that you're going to get a Ferrari, right? That's not, or win the lottery, or you know, to have a windfall like that. In the context of the psalm, committing your way to God, actually in verse 3 in the Hebrew, in verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and feed on faithfulness, is what it says. Feed on God's promises, right? Live your life, be nourished by his word. Delight yourselves in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Right? In the context of that, it is the desires of our hearts would be to bring an end to the wicked. Right? Just trust God and the wicked will fall. Trust God and the wicked will fall. And then in verses 5 to 6, we're told to commit our ways to God. And in verse 5, it says, commit your way to Yahweh. And that's a fine translation. And remember, this is a poem. And David writes in the Hebrew, roll your way upon him. Right? It's like a burden on your back, isn't it? Just roll it off your shoulders. So it's sort of like if I was carrying, you know, a 14-foot lodge pole, and I was like, get over here, I need your help. And you roll the log onto you. But commit your way to him. Roll your cares on him. Commit your ways to God and trust him. Verses 5 to 6, not only will he bring down the wicked, now we have the promise that he will establish and vindicate the righteous. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So those are the themes in the psalm. If I can put it in one sentence, here's the psalm. Do not fret when evil rises, but trust God and do good, because God will cut down the wicked and elevate the righteous. Right? That's David's psalm. And then he spends from verses 7 to 40 just elaborating on that, just showing you more and more angles of this. I wonder if this is the psalm that Johnny Cash wrote his song, "The Devil's God's Gonna Cut You Down." You guys remember that song? Kind of reminds me of that. David is writing the psalm warning the wicked that God is going to cut you down. These themes are elaborated, and let's look at some of them. What does it mean to fret not? To receive the command, do not fret. To fret means to be consumed with frustration. Right? To fret means to be consumed with frustration. You know, your house is messy, and moms, and the kids, they didn't put the Legos away, and they went right onto the puzzles, and then they didn't put the puzzles away, and they went right onto the painting, and they didn't put the painting away, and now they're out in the yard making a mess, and you're fretting, right? You're frustrated, and you're just running around hectic. Fretting, being frustrated with circumstances. And when the wicked rise, David says, don't fret about it. Don't be frustrated about it. Don't let the anxiety and your own anxiousness overwhelm you when the wicked rise up. When you see the wicked, those who hate God, become wealthy, don't get anxious. Don't get frustrated. When you see the wicked get into public office or maybe receive a promotion at work or the wicked man even get that new truck he wanted, why is he getting all the wealth and power? Don't be consumed with the prosperity of evildoers. Right? Don't worry about their sudden rise in prosperity. It won't last. One of the reasons why we fret is because, and naturally, we want the wicked to receive what they deserve, not what they don't deserve. Right? What do the wicked deserve? Judgment. And when the wicked receive prosperity or wealth or position, we naturally think, hey, I'm the one being faithful. I'm the one working hard. I'm the one, right? Don't fret, God says. One of the reasons we fret is because we want the wicked to immediately receive what they deserve, the judgment of God. It frustrates us to see the wicked get what they don't deserve. Remember what Luther said. It's vexing to those weak in the faith to see the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. They don't deserve wealth and power or anything. And yet they're all getting it right now. David points out, I think in the psalm, that our view of things is just too short. David kind of wants us to have a long view of history. Take a step back. Just remember God's words. Feed on his faithfulness. Right? So God's people were made slaves in Egypt. Remember how that worked out for the Egyptians? Right? Feed on God's faithfulness. The wicked never last. Here's maybe God is giving them time to repent. And wouldn't that be great and glorious? Maybe God is giving them time to hang themselves on their own devices. God will bring them down in his own good time. So don't fret and worry about what God is going to do with them. He's going to do something with them. He's God. Here's an example. Remember when in the book of Acts, when Stephen's being stoned, he's a leader in the church, he's an officer, he's beloved among the Christians. And there, while he's being murdered, stoned, there's a leader among the Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, standing by, giving his approval of the execution of Stephen. Right, this is Paul standing there. And if you're a Christian watching your beloved leader, Stephen, preaching one of the best sermons, right? Stephen did great, and he's being executed for his love of Jesus Christ. Right there in the city gates, right in front of the church, right in front of everybody. And there's a man standing there with the authority to stop it. Right? Paul could have said no. He's approving of it. He could have stopped it. And in fact, he walks away from that moment and he's finding ways to arrest more Christians and bring them into prison. And what would you do? What would we do? Well, we'd begin to fret. Why, Lord, are you allowing this Saul of Tarsus to ravage your bride? Why don't you come swiftly and end his life now? But give us reprieve. Cut him down. But God had something else in mind for Saul of Tarsus, didn't he? I mean, if God simply struck Saul of Tarsus down with a lightning bolt or a heart attack at Stephen's martyrdom, we never would have had the Apostle Paul. Or any of his letters that we love so dearly. No Romans? What would we argue about if we didn't have the letter to the Romans? Right? So be patient. Don't fret. You don't know what God is going to do with his enemies that rise up against the church. David's psalm here is reminding us to be patient. Because even when the wicked rise up, God's still in control. Wicked leaders are not a surprise to God. In verse 1, David says not to envy them either. Don't want what they have, because you may be tempted to get what they have the same way that they got it. Right? Don't envy them. Don't envy them of their power. Don't envy them of their wealth. If the wicked are gaining wealth, for example, through theft, don't envy their wealthy lifestyle, lest you turn into a thief. Right? You should never desire wealth gained illicitly. Don't envy them. We read in verse 2, because they will fade like the grass, or they will be cut down like the grass. They will wither like the green herb, which this is an interesting image. We all know, you know, grass grows up really quick, but then we just cut it down. And it's the easiest thing to do, to cut down grass. Look at the wicked today, and they seem to be so powerful. And David admits, for a time, they are. They can bring famine on the land. They can arrest the righteous and sentence them to death. They can imprison you. They can cause trouble for you and for your children. Yeah, they sure can. But they're like the grass. You're here for a moment and then cut down. They're like an herb. Herbs for a moment are very potent, aren't they? You get some cilantro and you rub it in your hands, and it's very powerful and potent for a moment. But you leave that cilantro, you pull it off the stalk and you set it on the countertop. In half an hour, it's dried up and dead, right? It's wilted and withered. They're nothing. They may have the levers of control at the White House or at the Capitol building. They're the ones making laws of the land. They can increase taxation, and they have it all. But God says their apparent power is nothing but a green herb. Their strength is nothing but a tuft of grass. Compare that with the righteous, who are like the cedars of Lebanon. Now, this is why we need to live by faith. It doesn't look like that we are the cedars of Lebanon and they are like weeds in the grass. Right? It kind of looks like the other way around. It kind of looks like they're the powerful trees and we're about to be mown down. But the Bible reveals the truth of things, regardless of what our eyes see. Right? Remember Psalm 8. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, God has ordained strength to overcome his enemies. Right? Like, from those little guys, their prayers are stronger than all the principalities and powers. And we believe that by faith. The singing of your children is more powerful than the devil himself. And you all are cedars of Lebanon, trees planted by the streams of living water. They are nothing but grass. And we believe that by faith. In verses 35 to 36, David says, I have seen a wicked and ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. Right? So he's the one acting like a native tree. He's always been here. He'll always be here. He's the one flourishing, and he's got the strength of limbs. Notice, he's acting like a tree. But it says here that they're grass. But he's acting like a tree. And then verse 36, but he passed away. And behold, he was no more. And though I sought him, he could not be found. Right, so the wicked strut like a powerful cedar tree, a tree that's never been moved nor ever will be moved. And yet David says when he came to find this mighty tree, he couldn't even find the stump. There's nothing left of him to be found. Right, they're not what they think they are. Don't be duped by the power of the wicked. God is still in control. This is repeated in verses 7 to 10, where we read, be still before Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for Yahweh shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. David elaborates on the whole fretting thing. And he adds to it, not only do not fret, do not envy. Now he says, do not be angry. Cease from wrath. And we could ask the question, of course, angry at what? What would we be prone to be angry about when the wicked rise? Certainly, there's a sense in which righteous anger is permissible. You know, if you're not angry, if you're not righteously angry at what our society has done to women and children, you might just be denying the image of God. Right? If you're not righteously upset about the treatment of women and children in our nation right now, there's something wrong with you. But there's a sense in which to be angry in an unrighteous way, to allow your anger to give way to wrath. Right? Allow your anger to give way to wrath. If you're angry in an unrighteous sense, you may be the one to practice evil next. Right? Don't be consumed with anger. Don't be consumed with wrath. Here's an example. Is the way that the Biden administration is currently running our economy making you so angry that you end up being impatient with your wife and children? Right? Don't let your anger give way to wrath. Don't let the way that you're upset with the way the wicked are doing things, that you turn your anger into something unrighteous. The anger of man only leads to unrighteousness. And David says, don't be consumed with it. Do you really, and here's the thing, do you really think that your puny wrath can make a difference against the White House? I'm just so angry. Well, good on you. Now grow up a little bit and love your wife and kids, right? What is your anger that consumes you day and night going to do to change things? Nothing. So don't be angry like that. Don't be angry like that. Cease from anger because you might be the next one to do evil. There's also another sense in which we might tend to be angry. And that could be angry at God. Right? That could be angry at God. We could get angry at God because, Lord, I think I could run the universe better. And when I put it that way, it seems ridiculous, doesn't it? When you get angry at God, unrighteous anger, Lord, how could you let this happen? If I were you, I would do it differently. Remember the wisdom of David's son, Solomon, in his book, Ecclesiastes. You're not the ones who have the hands on the switches and levers of the control room of the cosmos. God is good, and he always does good. And to get angry at him as though we could do it better is unfaithful. It shows that you do not have your hope in God. So don't fret, don't envy, don't get angry and rise up in wrath. Because the wicked are only for a moment. That's his constant refrain here. Don't envy them, don't be anxious over them, don't get angry leading you into wrath over them, because they are temporary. Right? They are temporary, and throughout this whole psalm, who are the permanent ones, the enduring ones, the ones who will outlast all the wicked? The patient faithful. Right? They're the ones who will inherit the land. If you boil with rage, it can really ruin you. If you envy them, it will ruin you. If you fret over them, it will ruin you. If you do these things, you're a person who does not have their hope firmly established in God. After all, what has God said? God has promised he will destroy them. And it's true that we don't always know when God will destroy them. But we can be patient because we know that he will destroy them. So if we're not to envy, those are the envy and fret and become angry. Those are the negatives in the psalm. What are we to do? What are we supposed to do when the wicked rise up all around us? In verses 3 to 4, we read, trust in Yahweh, do good, dwell in the land, and feed on faithfulness. Befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's rather simple. Trust God, do good, delight yourself in him. Right? Trust God, do good, and delight yourself in him. This is contentment. This is the Christian art of contentment. Trust God, do good, and delight in him. Yeah, but they have all the feasts, and we get rice. Right? Trust God, do good, and delight in him. Remember what David says later on down the psalm, that it's better to be righteous with a little than to be have an abundance of the wicked's riches. It's better to be righteous with a little. Right, so trust God, do good, delight yourself in him. It's contentment. Remember what David says in Psalm 36 from last week, that God's judgments are as deep as the oceans beyond our finding out. Remember, Solomon said that there's a time for everything under the sun, and the appointment of all times is in the hands of God. Trust him. We do not know always what God is up to, but we do know that whatever is going on in the world, God is the one up to it. So trust him. Be patient. He says to be patient. And when David says to be patient, remember what that implies. David would not tell us to be patient if that did not mean that the wicked who rise up will not fall immediately. It might take time, right? They might not fall immediately. If they fell right away, we would not need to be patient. One commentator puts it in a simple syllogism. It's just three words, and they're three words worth remembering. Trust is peace. Right? Trust is peace. You think about that a moment. You know, if you're an employer and you trust your employees, you have peace. If you're a husband or a wife and you trust your spouse, you have peace in your marriage. You don't doubt that they're loyalty to you. You don't think they're going to run around on you, right? You don't have to keep secrets from one another. Trust. If you trust God, you have peace. Trust is peace. And these themes are elaborated throughout the psalm, and this back and forth. The reality that the wicked will be judged and the righteous, the meek, will be blessed. And these two promises give us reason to be patient. Notice in verses 12 to 13 that even when the wicked plot and plan and scheme against the righteous, God laughs at them. God laughs at them. He holds them in derision. David writes, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but Yahweh, the Lord, the Master, laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." And so they're the ones scrambling, they're the ones fretting, they're the ones anxious, they're the ones gnashing their teeth against the ones who patiently wait on the Lord. And the ruler of the cosmos laughs at the wicked. What does the blood of the saints do? It overcomes our enemies. God laughs at them, for he sees that his day, the wicked, the day of the wicked is coming. Their fall is close. Remember from Psalm 36 last week, the wicked think they will not be found out, that they will not be held accountable for what they do. But their wicked deeds only hasten the day of their judgment. The more evil they commit, the worse it will be for them. Verses 14 to 15, we see that their own weapons are turned against them. Right? Every nation and empire that's persecuted the church has fallen, and the church has remained. Oh, I know how we can have a prosperous kingdom. Let's kill the Christians. They're turning their sword against their own heart. Right? It's their own downfall. I know how we can bless Israel. Let's get rid of David. Yeah? How'd that go for you, Saul? He literally fell on his own sword. How'd that go for you, Absalom? Hanged in a tree. So they turn their own sword against themselves. They plan to take advantage of the poor. They scheme to slay the upright in heart. But their sword will enter their own hearts and their bows shall be broken. It'll be like Haman hanged on his own gallows. It'll be like the might of Egypt. All their mighty chariots stuck in the mud and drowned. Feed on God's faithfulness. What happens to the wicked? In verses 17, we read that God will break their arms. In verse 20, we read that the wicked will vanish away like smoke from a fire. Remember, David says, "Do not envy them. Do not chase after the abundant riches of the wicked." God's going to break their arms. They won't even be able to carry it. And then he says that they'll be like smoke from a fire. You guys all know, you know, like sitting around a campfire and the wind blows in your direction and the smoke just seems so powerful, right? It's all encompassing. It's choking you. Your eyes are watering. And all you have to do is what? Just wait a minute. And the smoke goes away. And David says that's like the wicked. They're here for a moment and then they're gone. But what about the righteous, those who do not fret, those who are not anxious, those who are not given over to anger and wrath? What are the upright in heart doing? Verse 16, we read that they're content with a little, even while the wicked gain in abundance, even in the times of famine. It's better to have the favor of God than the passing wealth and power of the wicked. Right? It's better to have the favor of God and an empty pantry. In verses 21 to 22, we see that the wicked borrow without paying back. They take out a loan and never think to make a payment on it. Or we might say today, they just increase the debt ceiling without having a plan to cover it. David writes, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by him, by God, shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Even in the days of trial, even in the time of famine, when the wicked are gaining their riches at the expense of the righteous are generous. They continue to give. In a time of famine, the upright in heart feed other people. Those who are blessed by God are those who remain open-handed in hard times, the worst of times. And the promise is that they're the ones who will inherit the future. Those who are blessed by God, who will inherit the land, know the principle and promise that it is better to give than to receive. Right? We live by faith. In a time of famine, what are people of the world going to think? Gimme, gimme, gimme. Right? I don't want to starve. I'm going to take your food. In a time of famine, what do the upright in heart say? How can we feed more people? Right? It's better to give than to receive, isn't it? Is it better to give than to receive in a time of famine? In a time of persecution? Of course it is. We live by faith, not by sight. And those who are cursed by God will be cut off. Who are the ones cursed by God? Those who borrow without paying back. They are thieves, and they will be cut off from the land. Verses 23 to 26, we read that the steps of a man are established by Yahweh when he delights in his way. Okay, so delight in God, and he will establish your steps. Though he fall, see, David does not, this isn't pie in the sky here. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for Yahweh upholds his hand. Is it going to be hard? You're darn tootin'. But God will not abandon you. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. The future of the world belongs to the generous. And here's a powerful note for Christians. Because hospitality is a weapon of war. Hospitality is a weapon of war. We could paraphrase this by saying that the hospitable will inherit the earth. Every dragon gets slain, but the hospitable will inherit the earth. Verse 3, David says that the upright in heart feed on faithfulness to trust God and his word, even when the wicked are temporarily prospering. Verses 27 and 28, we read an elaboration on that. He says, "Turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice. He will not forsake his saints." This ought to remind us of like when Jesus says that he will not lose one that the Father has given him. Right? He will not lose one. With God, you're secure. You'll be upheld. Obeying Jesus means your house is on the rock and it won't be washed away in a storm. And doing good here, of course, means doing moral good, not just like warm, fuzzy stuff, but moral good according to God's law, doing what's right, no matter the consequences or cost. You do it because it's right. Verses 30 and 31, we read that the mouth of the righteous speak wisdom and justice. So we do what is right, we speak what is right. And we read in verse 31, because the law of God is in our hearts. In wicked days, it is incumbent upon the people of God to know his law, so that we can be a people of right action. You know, for the last generation, Christian and unbeliever alike in America have lived on the conscious memory of the church and her ethics. For the last generation, people have always thought that it's wrong to steal. And just recently, in the last decade, people have been saying, why? If Darwin's right, and might is right, why is it wrong to steal? I'm more powerful than you. I want what you have. Might is right. Right? The whole moral conscience of our Christian, post-Christian culture is quickly evaporating, isn't it? And in times like this, it's incumbent upon the people of God to know what is right. Not just assume what is right. We can't just go along with the cultural consciousness anymore. You all have to know God's law. This is sort of a sermon for another day. But if you want to be a man or a woman of action, you must know what God says. When you're confronted by the mob, you have to have the law of God in your heart. To know what is right and to know what is wrong on the spot. You can't say to a wicked culture like ours, well, let me go have a Bible study about it and get back to you next week. You have to know right and wrong. You have to know good and evil. The law of God in our hearts gives us immediate courage in the face of the wicked. It gives us reason to act right away because we know that our actions and our words are pleasing to God. Having the law of God in our heart can get you in trouble in the days when evil men rule. But we have this promise in verses 32 and 33. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Even when the righteous are condemned by the wicked, even in the court of law, quote unquote, God will never abandon his saints. And so in a day of wicked men, when we even lose courts and justice is gone, and there is no longer a legal system that supports God's ethics, when they turn against us and bring us into their courts and give us the verdict of guilty, remember that the verdict that matters the most is God's. Right? In those situations, remember what Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. But if you proclaim me before men, I will proclaim you before the Father. If you're brought into the court of the wicked because you are righteous and they condemn you as guilty, remember that his verdict determines your destiny and not theirs. When Jesus was handed over to Pilate and to Herod and to Caiaphas, and his verdict was guilty in the courts of men, the Father vindicated him as innocent. And that mattered the most. The righteous will always be vindicated. So trust God and do good, even if it costs you your life. When the wicked delight to do evil, we should not be afraid to delight to do good. For we shall see the wicked fall. If you desire the wicked to be thrown down, and we do, if you desire the wicked to be thrown down, trust God and do good, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In verse 37, we read, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. Remember the beginning of the psalm. He said, I'm paraphrasing, stop being fixated on the wicked. Right? Don't let them and their actions consume your day and thoughts. Get off Twitter for a day. Quit reading the headlines. Don't worry about what's happening at Capitol Hill for a week. Right? Don't be fixated on them. God will deal with them. Rather, mark the blameless man. Look to those who are upright in their hearts. If you want to spend your time pondering the deeds of men, look to the faithful men and women of God. Spend your days imitating them, being consumed with, how can I be like that guy or like that woman? See how they speak. Watch what they do. Ponder their life. See how they fear and love God. Because they are the ones with a future. Remember, I said it at the beginning of the sermon. I'll say it again. We need the psalm today. Just ask any Christian off the street, who's going to win and gain the future? Any American Christian, who's going to win and gain the future? Well, the wicked and the devil, right? It's just getting worse and worse until Jesus comes back. The church is so pessimistic. And for the life of me, I can't understand why. Things are getting worse, they say, in the triumph of the wicked in history. Just imagine this. Just imagine believing this. The triumph of the wicked in the history of man is the revealed will of God. Are you kidding me? Do you know who God, the God whom we serve? Does God love defeat or does he love victory? Which one? Name me one enemy of God that's ever overcome him in the history of the world. Anybody know one? And yet we think that the revealed will of God for the history of humanity is our defeat? Justice will not prevail. There will be a great tribulation. We lose down here. Maybe it's time that the church began singing the Psalms again. We need Psalms like this to change the church. What does the Psalm show us? God will overcome the wicked in history. Right? Not just at the final judgment, not just at the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. But this psalm shows us that it's God's good pleasure to throw down the wicked in Moses' day, in David's day, in our day. It is not God's good pleasure to see his church martyred, to see his people suffer. Our blood is precious in his sight, not the victory of the wicked. In the course of human history, the goodness and justice of God will be made known. The meek will inherit the earth. Notice in the text, it's the word will or shall. You know, there's a difference between may and shall. If you say something may happen, we don't really know. Right? I may have a ham sandwich for lunch today, or I may have a bowl of cereal. I don't know. But what about shall? Has a shall of God ever failed? The meek shall inherit the earth. Not may. It's not up to debate. The wicked will be thrown down. And notice the psalm is not about the end of history. David says, and your children will be blessed. Right? And the generation after you. Their generation will come to an end. But yours won't. It will keep going. And the faithfulness of your children will be a blessing to others. It happens in history. And this should not be a surprise to us. Don't we know our God? He loves victory. God loves victory. The psalm shows us that over the course of generations, justice will indeed reign. Pharaohs drown. Eglons will meet their Ehuds. Jezebels will find a window. Herods will be eaten by worms. Communist regimes will go down in flames. Darwin's idiocy will be laughed at. The Republican and Democratic parties will be banished to the dust of history. But his people will remain victorious. The righteous remain. The righteous will inherit the earth. The wicked are the grass mowed down by God's scythe of judgment. But we are the trees planted by the streams of living waters. We are Abraham's seed who will inherit the world and the gates of our enemies. Don't forget that promise. God will do it, and you can trust him to do it. He will do it in history, not just at the final day. Verse 9 says, The evil doers shall be cut off. Those who wait for Yahweh shall inherit the earth. It's a promise. It does not say those who wait on Yahweh will inherit rewards in heaven. You will. No doubt about it, you will. But it says that the history of the world is toward peace and righteousness. David says that the light of your righteousness and your justice will shine like the noonday sun. Their arms will be broken. Their swords will enter their hearts. Their offspring, their descendants, will be cast off and destitute. But your children will be a blessing. This isn't just a far-off future promise of the resurrection someday. It's a promise for the normal course of human history. Jesus wins, and bad guys lose every time. Again, this should not surprise us. Jesus has come, Jesus has died and risen. Jesus has ascended with all authority in heaven and on earth. To do what? What does Jesus have all authority in heaven and on earth for? To let the world go to hell in a handbasket, I bet. Now, listen to this. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And he is impotent, and he can't stop the wicked from winning. I think that's what Isaiah promised, right? Is that? No. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, you will not know about, because he doesn't have authority on earth anymore. Was that right? Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. But you know, I wouldn't believe that if I were you. Here's a second witness. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. How can we not be optimistic? The Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You see, Jesus is the meek man. He is the one who has inherited the earth. All the nations of the world have been given to him. The Father has given him all authority on earth. So commit your ways to him. Trust in him. Do good, and he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Jesus is the meek man, and the Father will bring about the desires of his heart. Trust God. Do good. Be patient. Live generously, and you and your children will inherit the earth as you follow Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We ask that you would help us to live by faith in the promises you've given. Help us to feed on your faithfulness, to roll our cares upon you, and to trust that you will never break your oath to us. We're thankful, Father, that Jesus, in his meekness, has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth, that he has indeed inherited it all, just as you've promised. And we ask, Father, that you would give him the desires of his heart, that all the nations of this world would be baptized and taught to obey him. Help us, Father, to trust in your power to do these things, so that we might not fret, we might not be envious, and we might not boil with anger, given over to wrath, but we might be patient and loving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, Once More My Soul, The Rising Day, song number 390. You may have noticed that Jesus quotes from our psalm this morning in Matthew 5:5, in one of his Beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek? And what does it mean to be meek? Often in our minds, meekness is paralleled with weakness and winsomeness. But meekness is not equated with that. You know, being a Christian does not mean that you are the world's doormat that gets stepped all over and the mud gets scraped off on you. The meek are those who trust God and humbly serve Him. In our psalm this morning, the meek are those who delight in peace, even if you must go to war to have it. The meek are patient. They wait on the Lord. Verse 9. The meek are the upright men and women and children who exhibit faithful obedience. Verse 18. The meek are the generous, those who show mercy and give to others. Verse 21. The meek will inherit the earth are those who trust God and humbly obey Him. Verse 34. The history of the world is handed over to the meek. That is what this table teaches us this morning. The bread and wine of the meekest man who ever lived are now the life of the world. Jesus delights in His Father. He is patient as a lamb. He is upright in His faithful obedience to the Father's will. He is always generous. He is always merciful. He trusts His Father and obeys Him even in the most difficult of circumstances, even to the cross and to the tomb. And He inherited the earth. While He was on the cross, it appeared His enemies were so very strong that the victory was theirs. They were mocking Him with words similar to our psalm, weren't they? He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him if He delights in Him. And then Jesus died. There, proof, the Father does not delight in Him. Right? Wrong. That is not the end of the story. God promises that the wicked will never win, that the meek would be vindicated, that the guilty verdict the wicked press upon the righteous will never stand. And the Father vindicated His Son by raising Him from the dead, overturning the verdict of their wicked courts. Jesus embodies this psalm for all of us. He shows us the truth of God's word. So Christians, let this table be a reminder to you, to all of you, that if you commit your way to the Lord, He will vindicate you. He will vindicate all who are found and remain in Jesus Christ. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.